Good morning. It's so good to be with you again. I appreciate the invitation to be here this weekend. It's been a pleasure for me really to sit and listen to a lot of great lectures. I brought a little notebook and it's about 14 pages deep now with notes that I have from all the other speakers. So I have benefited greatly from being here myself and hopefully you have as well from this weekend. We're in the book of Philippians today, chapter number 4. We'll begin looking at verse number 10. We won't go far into that text, but we have a very powerful point that is made in that passage of Scripture, and that is about contentment. Much of the world today is chasing something we call happiness. Are you aware of this? There are a lot of people who are looking to be happy, and they're seeking whatever it takes. They will do almost anything in order to be happy. And in fact, I'm well aware of this, I think you are too, that every advertisement you see is somehow or another designed to make you unhappy. Do you know that? That if you just had the newer model of this automobile, or if you just had this product, or if you could do just this one thing in your life, then you would be happy. And a lot of people believe that. We have a lot of people pursuing to gratify their desires in a lot of different ways in pursuit of happiness. But what we're also learning is that people are more unhappy now than they've ever been in the history of the world. More people report unhappiness. More people are depressed. More people are dissatisfied with how their lives are going than at any other point since people started asking that question. Why is that? We have more money, more abilities, more resources, more opportunities for education and entertainment. What do we have to be unhappy about? It may be, just maybe, that we've been seeking the wrong thing all along. We've been seeking to give ourselves these little shots of happiness so that we can enjoy life just a little bit more, when what we ought to have been seeking the whole time is contentment. Things are not always going to go our way. Things are not always going to satisfy us. We're not always going to have those social media moments that we put out there for everybody to see to show them how perfect our lives are. In fact, most of the time, things are not like that. Instead of seeking happiness, maybe we ought to be seeking contentment. But you know, if we're off base on this in our world, it's probably not our fault. It's always been that way. In the words of Aristotle, one of the most famous thinkers of all time, happiness is something that he wrote an entire book about. In fact, centuries before Aristotle was ever born, the Greek philosophers were asking this question: how do we become happy? What can we do just to be happy? Aristotle said this. I don't think I can read it. We may conclude that happiness is a thing honored and perfect. Now he's basing himself on what he sees with the way that people act. This seems to be borne out by the fact that it is a first principle or starting point, since all other things that all men do are done for its sake. Aristotle says if you observe human behavior and you ask them what the reason is that they do what they do, they're telling you they just want to be happy. They're chasing something that doesn't exist. They're chasing a myth. And a lot of people are today as well. I think it's no accident, and you may not be aware of this, the New Testament, not even one time, not even once, uses the word happiness. Did you know that? This word is used hundreds of times in Aristotle, in Greek, eudaimonia, hundreds of times. It's used thousands of times in Greek literature outside the New Testament. It's used by the Platonists. It's used by the Stoics. It's used by the Epicureans. All the great thinkers of ancient Greece used the word happiness over and over and over again. Not even one time is that word found in the New Testament. Why? I'll tell you what the New Testament does say. It uses the word joy or rejoice over 130 times. Because I can have joy no matter what is going on outside of me.
Joy is an internal condition. It is a state of mind, whereas happiness depends on doing things for gratification. Joy means that no matter what is done to me, no matter what I'm going through in life, I can still enjoy my life. Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse number 3, "Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings." What? Well, we can't be happy in suffering, but we can rejoice. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put to shame, Paul says, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, which has been given to us. Rejoicing allows us to look at the very best in the very worst of situations, to see lessons that we can learn even in the midst of great suffering and loss. In James chapter 1, the Bible says in verses 2 and 3, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance." Same word Paul uses in Romans chapter 5. The image is that of someone who has taken blow after blow after blow, and somehow or another they're still on their feet. They're still able to stand. They're still able to hold up. Those are the people we admire the most, aren't they? The people who can be abused in life and still not fall. Those who go through tremendous discouragement, tremendous loss, things that we can't even imagine facing ourselves, and yet their faith is still intact. Aren't those the people, not only that we as Christians, but even people in our society admire the most? Those who come back from that injury that no one thought they could come back from. Those are the athletes we admire the most. The people who face challenge after challenge and after challenge, yet overcome. Those are the people we admire. The New Testament sets that as an ideal for all of us through Jesus. So we should stop pursuing happiness. It is not a biblical goal. And start thinking about contentment. One of the most popular social critics today, he's a psychologist. I don't know if anybody's read, this is a very famous book. It came out a couple of years ago. But Jordan Peterson, he has a way of putting stuff that makes people angry. But also, a lot of people agree with him. He said this, "Happiness is a pointless goal. Don't compare yourself with other people. Compare yourself with who you were yesterday. No one gets away with anything, ever. So take responsibility for your own life." What ultimately gets you further in life is not about how much joy you can get. What gets you further in life is how you build on your losses. What you gain through your sufferings. It's not about happiness. It's about contentment. Let's look at an example from the Apostle Paul's life with the remainder of our time this morning. And let's see if we can learn a few secrets from him about what it means to be content. Notice in verse number 10, Paul writes this in Philippians chapter 4. "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity." I want us to dig down a bit in this book as we think about exactly the impact of what Paul's saying here. First of all, we've got to learn, if we're going to be content people, to be content with who we are. The Apostle Paul believed that everything he did in order to serve God. Remember in Acts chapter 23 and verse 1, Paul is talking in front of the council of the Jews and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, and he says that he has lived in all good conscience before God up until that day. And you say, well, wait a minute. I seem to recall that Paul was a persecutor of the church. How could he persecute Christians with a good conscience? Even though he was doing the wrong thing, he thought he was doing the right thing. Paul always followed what he thought the will of God was. Now, when we do that, that leads to a very strong sense of self. That we're doing the right thing. We're not anxious about whether this is the right thing or the wrong thing, because our goal is always to serve God. Even when we may make a strategic error, even when we may say something we shouldn't have said. Boy, I've done that, haven't you? Or we've done something we shouldn't have done. We believe that we were doing it with the best of intentions. Paul was content with who he was. But notice he says that there was a bit of a problem. Sometimes we call the book of Philippians the epistle of joy because it uses the word rejoice so frequently. But if you actually read it carefully, what you'll find is that things were not always great between Paul and the Philippians. This wasn't the perfect preacher-church relationship. This wasn't the perfect missionary-supporting congregation relationship. And it's a reminder to us that sometimes things are just not good with people. Through no fault of our own, sometimes people just don't like us. People are not pulling for us. People actually try to make things harder on us. Things are not always good with people. That was the case between Paul and the Philippians. He says here again, listen to these words. Some of you have translations that read differently because this is a difficult passage to translate. But if we were to render it like this, I thank God that finally you started thinking about me again. That communicates a different point, doesn't it? That's what he's saying if you read about it carefully. Here I am lying in prison in Rome. Here I am trying to preach the gospel, trying to tell people about Jesus Christ, and you stopped thinking about me. You stopped sending your support check, and so I'm starving to death in prison. I'm waiting trial. I don't know what's going to happen. You see, in our world, if you go and stand trial, there are a variety of things that can happen to you. Maybe you get community service. Maybe you're sentenced to prison. If you do something really badly, maybe you get sentenced to death row and you get to hang out there for about 25 years. But the point is, there are a variety of options, right? In this world, two. Are you ready for them? Here are the two options. If you are in prison, you are either going to be released, freed from all penalties, or you're going to be executed. That's it. That's all you got. And so for Paul to be sitting in prison, knowing that he's going to stand before Caesar on trial, there's a 50-50 shot whether his life is going to end. And this church didn't care? Well, they're supposed to be sending him support to preach the gospel. He's in prison. He can't preach the gospel. Aren't they excused from the support? I mean, I guess we could think about it both ways, but you see the problem here. Sometimes things are not really good with people. Flip back to Philippians chapter 2. I want you to look at the end of this chapter. We get a little more insight on why exactly it might have been that things were not good with the church at Philippi. Apparently, they had sent their minister to take care of Paul's needs, to help him in his preaching of the gospel in Rome. This man we read about only in the book of Philippians. His name is Epaphroditus. But notice what happens. Verse 25 of Philippians 2. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, and notice how he describes him, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier and your minister and my, or your messenger and my minister to my need. Five different descriptions. That's a pretty good resume, isn't it? Notice in verse 26, for he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Let me stop there. What seems to have happened is the church at Philippi sent Epaphroditus to Paul. Maybe he was carrying some money to take care of Paul, but somewhere along the way, or perhaps after he arrived, he became sick. In fact, he was so sick that he nearly died. And so the Philippians are thinking, okay, not only has Paul taken our money, he's got our minister sick. What are we supposed to do? There's some tension. But keep reading. Notice in verse 28, Paul says, I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and I may be less anxious. What is Paul anxious about? About this tension, about this fractured relationship with this wonderful congregation. Now notice verse 29. So receive him, Epaphroditus, receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete, watch this, and here's the shot, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Paul says, let me tell you why he stayed longer than was expected. It's because he was doing what you refused to do. Now, on the surface, this is the epistle of joy. Things are great. The church is wonderful. But when you start to read carefully, you find there's a little more to it. Things are not always good with people, even when those people are Christians. Abraham Lincoln said this, "You can please some of the people all of the time. You can please all of the people some of the time, but you cannot please all of the people all of the time." Isn't that true? If I live my life and my singular goal is to please people, not only am I going to disappoint a whole lot of people, but I'm going to be pretty miserable myself. But if I live my life to please God, I can always stand content with who I am. But secondly, notice too often we allow our sense of self to be overcome by what others think and say. I have a friend who preaches, and he told me this story, and he said I could share it, so I'm going to share it. But he takes his daughters to school. They're in high school. And he noticed that his daughter, between breakfast and the time they left to go to school, had changed clothes. It's unusual. And so he said, what happened? Why did you change your clothes? Oh, well, I just decided to wear this instead. Okay, but did you drop something on it at breakfast? Or, well, no. Did you notice there was some kind of flaw in the clothes? Some stain you didn't? Well, no. And so he kept probing because he was just curious. And she said, okay. I posted a picture of this on Instagram and only 20 people liked it. More and more, people are defining their sense of self-worth from what other people think. It's leading to devastating results. 50% of college students are seeing a counselor professionally. It's not necessarily a bad thing. But why is that? Because more and more people have no self-esteem. Their self-esteem is artificial. It's created by what other people say, whether they hit the like button or whether they retweet what they put out there for other people to consume. More and more, it is the case that we have no sense of who we are because we define ourselves by what other people think. Let me tell you something. You're important. You know why? God sent His Son to die for you. God loved the world so that He sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Every single person is dear in the eyes of God. Don't use other people to define yourself. Paul says in Galatians chapter 1 and verse number 10, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." Paul says, I don't do what I do because other people want me to do it. I don't do what I do because other people cheer me on when I do it. I do what I do because it's the will of God. That's who I'm trying to please. If we can get to the point where we just want to please God, and if other people criticize, if other people take shots, so be it, because I don't care about other people. I care only about my God. That's where my sense of self comes from. And in that, I will be content. But you know, this is not just a new problem. We tend to look at social media as a new way in which this is manifesting itself, but it's always been the case. It's always been the fact that people would change who they were and how they responded based on how others reacted. In fact, criticism is a big part of changing the way we sometimes view ourselves. I want to give you some advice from the Word of God. If you look at James chapter 1, you probably know this verse. In verse number 19, we cannot allow other people to define how we view ourselves, whether it's from what they say or how they treat us, and certainly not from the criticism they give. If I'm preaching the Word of God, I'm doing what I need to do, whether anybody wants to accept it or not. if I'm living the Word of God in my life, I'm doing what I need to be doing, whether anybody appreciates that or not. Listen to what James says in James 1 and verse 19. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Are you ready? Conflict resolution 101. Here it is. Number one, listen. There is almost always some truth in every piece of criticism. Something I can learn from. Something I can use to get better, to become a more dedicated servant, to become a more sensitive person in the lives of those around me. Always take the time to listen. It lends dignity and respect even to the one giving the criticism, which often diffuses a lot of criticism, by the way. Listen, number one. Number two, respond carefully. You don't have to respond to every criticism. In fact, some criticism, it's not necessary. But if you do respond, be careful. Notice James says, be slow to speak. You know, when you are most likely to respond to criticism is as soon as the criticism is given. Have you ever noticed that? That when you most want to say something is probably when you least need to say something. Respond carefully. But then third, control your emotions. James says, be slow to anger. It's okay to respond, but control your emotions. Don't let it get personal. One of the things that I did one time when I was serving as a youth minister, I saved this bottle of Dr. Pepper. Now, if you've ever helped out with a church potluck and somebody brought Dr. Pepper, you probably know exactly where I'm headed with this. Dr. Pepper wants to explode. Have you noticed that? And so I shook up this bottle of Dr. Pepper, and I asked the young people, I said, what do you think's going to happen if I open this up? We were outdoors, by the way. I said, what do you think's going to happen if I open this up? And they said, well, and so I said, well, let's give it a try. And of course, I think it shot 20 feet in the air. It covered me completely. And I said, we've just got a big sticky mess, don't we? Why is that? The very worst time to open a bottle of soda is when it's all shook up and agitated. And the worst time for you to respond to criticism is when you're all shook up and agitated. You're just gonna make a mess. Take your time, control your emotions, and you can resolve almost any conflict. The problem is when we're hurt, we want to attack. We want to defend ourselves. We want to lash out. When we're doing that, we're allowing other people to dictate who we are rather than being content with who we are. Paul clearly was hurt by what the Philippians had done, how they had treated him, but he didn't let it change who he was. Secondly, notice we need to be content with where we are. Look at verse number 11 of Philippians chapter 4. Not that I'm speaking, Paul says, of being in need. Some versions say, not that I speak in respect of want. I'm not saying that it's a big deal because I actually needed something. He goes on to say, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Now we know that Paul is writing this from prison in Rome. He is in one of the worst places on earth you could be at the time, and yet he says, I have learned the lesson of being content. We've got to learn to be content with where we are. And contentment is something that has to be learned. It is not something that we can know through reading books. It's not something we can know through our research. It is something that can only be learned by experience. And we prepare with the priorities in our lives. Notice the words of Proverbs chapter 24 and verse number 27. I love this passage of Scripture, although it is very rarely preached on and quoted. But Proverbs chapter 24 in verse number 27 kind of lays out how we should look at the priorities we have in life, how we can be content with where we are. The Bible says, prepare your work outside, get everything ready for yourself in the field, and after that, build your house. Now you say, well, what in the world is that about? Let's read it again. Prepare your work outside, get everything ready for yourself in the field, and after that, build your house. Most people want to start with step three. Have you noticed that? One of the things that I have a chance to do is get to see a lot of people I've had in class watch as their lives build and as they begin to marry and have their children and build their lives, and it's pretty special. But what I see more often than not is they want to start with step number three. They want to, first of all, get out of college, and then, well, we want to live in the suburbs because that's the cool place to live. Houses are more expensive out there. Well, we got to buy a house. We can't rent. So they buy a house. So they got their student loans, which, by the way, almost all college students have now. They have their student loans. They have a house payment. But then they work with all these cool people who drive these awesome cars, and they've got to have one. So lady gets a car. There's a car payment. Well, my wife's got a car. I want one too. And we don't have kids yet, so now's the perfect time for that sweet sports car. So I'm going to get a car too. And all of a sudden, they're in debt up to their eyeballs. They're 23 years old, and they're staring down the window of 15 years before their lives can actually start with some measure of saving. Now, you say, well, wait a minute. You shouldn't be talking like that. The Bible does. The Bible talks so much about how we prioritize the things that we want that it's astonishing. Read the book of Proverbs sometimes. More time is spent on how we manage what we have in the Bible than almost any other subject. Perhaps it's because that is one of the greatest temptations we as a society deal with. We learn to be content with where we are by focusing on our priorities. What is most important to us? Is it the appearance of success and wealth? Is it having all the nice things that all the other people have? Or are there other things that are more important in our lives? In Proverbs chapter 30, the Bible tells us, verses 8 and 9, don't desire too much, but don't desire too little either. If these are the words of a prayer we pray, we would be, I think, fairly unique among people in our culture. Notice what the author says, Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Amen. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. You will never hear a televangelist use that passage as the basis for a sermon. God lives to give you what you want. If you watch the preachers on TV, God is a vending machine. He exists to give you what you want, when you want, at the price you're willing to pay. But that's not the God of Scripture. The holy person in this particular passage prays a prayer, God, don't give me too much, because then I'll become dependent on myself. Don't give me too little, because then I'll be tempted to steal from others what they have. Give me just enough where I can be content. Do you have that prayer for yourself? Do you have that prayer for your children and your grandchildren and the people who are special to you in your life? That God will give us just enough to get by so that we learn to lean on Him for everything we need. That's what it means to be content with where we are. Paul says, listen, I'm lying in prison. And there have been times where I haven't had enough food, but you know, I've learned something. I've learned that there's always enough to survive. That somehow or another, God always finds a way to take care of me. What a blessing it was for Paul to have learned that lesson, as hard as it was for him to learn it. But then secondly, understand that contentment must not only be learned, it must also be lived. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter number 12 and look at verse number 10. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 10. If you read the book of 2 Corinthians, one thing becomes clear. Paul is conflicted when he is writing this epistle. It is unlike all of the other epistles of Paul. And what brings it on is a lot of criticism. Paul is having to defend himself. He is called by God directly. Jesus appears to him on the road to Damascus. He is an apostle authorized among all the people in the world in a special way. And yet this church has the audacity to call into question his credentials? How many of us would respond the way Paul did? He's forced to boast. He even asked for their forgiveness. "I'm sorry, you'll have to forgive me, but I've got to engage in a little bit of boasting. So can I share with you some of my accomplishments? Can I share with you all of the great things I've done? Here you go. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." How many of us have hit our knees and prayed to God, "God, give me more weakness. God, would you lay on us a little more hardship? Life is just too easy right now. Things are going too well. God, afflict us. Allow us to face persecution and loss." Is there a person in this room has ever prayed that prayer? I can't raise my hand. We want God to make our lives easier, to allow our bank accounts to grow, to give us more of the things that we want. But oftentimes, we don't get what we want at all. Sometimes things are going so well. And yet here comes the doctor with a diagnosis. "What did you say?" Sometimes things are going perfectly. And the boss comes in. "Things are not good. We're going to have to let you go." "What did you say?" Sometimes life doesn't go the way we want it to go. And it's in those moments that we have the greatest opportunities to learn the strength of God. The problem is so many of us live such a cozy, soft life in the United States of America that we never have to draw strength from God. We got enough of it on our own. What a blessing it would be. I'm not saying we want it. I'm not saying it's the life we invite, but what a blessing it would be if the church in the 21st century would experience persecution. There has never been a period in the history of Christianity when it grew more than when it was most persecuted. We want Christianity to regain an influence it once had over civilization. We want our churches to grow. We want the truth to go forward. And we preach these sermons about these ideals. And we encourage people to think about how great it would be if we could get to that point again. But I'm not sure we're ready to pay the price it's going to take for that to happen. Whenever we're content with where we are, no matter what comes our way, no matter how bad our lives get, no matter how harsh the persecution, we're God's people. And through His strength, we will survive. Paul is in prison, accused of a crime that is not even a crime, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he learned what it meant to be content with where he was. Number three, notice the Bible teaches us to be content with what we have. Look at verse number 12. Of Philippians chapter 4. Paul says, "I know how to be brought low." Literally translated, "I know how to be humiliated, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." Sometimes we quote Philippians 4:13 out of its context. Have you ever seen anybody talk about Philippians 4:13 in the context that we've seen it in this morning? I'm sure you have. because you're used to good Bible preaching. But a lot of people, they think about those words as, God empowers me to do anything I want. I saw a guy one time, he had the words of Philippians 4:13 written on the brim of his baseball cap. I said, what does that mean? He said, God empowers me to do anything. I said, what position do you play? And he told me, God helps you become a better pitcher? I think he does, yeah. Well, maybe he does, maybe he doesn't, but that's not what Philippians 4:13 is about, right? This passage is about God teaches us strength by bringing us low. God shows us His riches by allowing us to experience our own poverty. Whenever we're content with what we have, it doesn't matter how much or how little. It doesn't matter how good or how bad. We're okay. Because we understand that God is working in our lives. The Bible talks more about finances than it does almost any other subject. There are more verses in the Bible on finance than there are on the church, than there are on baptism and the plan of salvation, than there are on virtually every other subject you could discuss. Again, I don't think that that is an accident. We need to remember that money can be a wonderful thing. It is a glorious opportunity that has been afforded to us by virtue of where we live in the modern world. But money is always an instrument, never an end. Now, we have lots of proverbs to describe this, don't we? Money can't buy what? You can talk to me. Money can't buy. You can't take it. You people know these things, right? These are proverbs that even we share in our culture, and they're all aimed to teach this lesson. Money is not an end. It is not something we get. It is something we can use. It is an instrument, not an end. And we understand this intellectually, but practically, it's difficult. Notice what Proverbs 16 and verse 8 says. Better is a little with righteousness than great revenues with injustice. Lots of people are willing to trade in their soul in order to get the riches of this world. The Bible says that's a bad trade. Proverbs chapter 28 and verse number 6. Better is a poor man who walks in his integrity than a rich man who is crooked in his ways. Better to be poor and righteous than to be rich and wicked. Now, I know you know that and you appreciate those values without a doubt. But how are we sharing those with others? How are we living a life of just being content with what we have? Or do we always desire more? Do we spend our free time looking up the next product we want, thinking about the next thing we could get, the next vacation we could take, the next opportunity we have to post that wonderful picture on social media to remind people of how great our lives are? Whenever we're content with what we have, all of those concerns melt away, and we're just happy with the presence of Jesus in our hearts. So we need to learn to keep wealth in perspective. In Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 19, you know these words. The Bible says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust corrupt and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth or rust corrupt and where thieves do not break in and steal. For what? What's the punchline? For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Let me ask you a question. This is a really difficult question. When I was preparing for this lesson, I thought about it myself, and I'm a bit embarrassed about how I would answer it, but you're probably better than I am, so let me ask this. Do you have anything right now in your home, anything that you would be sad to lose? I'm not talking about people, all right? I know you love your kids, your children. Is there anything in your home right now you would stew on it in anger? I can't believe they took my 80-inch television. What? I cannot believe they stole my satellite box. They stole my phone. Is there anything you have right now that you can't afford to lose? If so, maybe you're too connected to your stuff. We should not possess anything by way of material possessions, not a thing that is too precious to us to lose. I believe it was Paul saying I heard this about. I didn't hear him say this. Many of you may know that name. But I heard someone secondhand tell me that he said this. He once had this beautiful classic Corvette. Yeah, who wouldn't want one of those? This beautiful classic Corvette. And he talked about how dear it was to him and how he would shine it up on weekends and how he would open the door sometimes in the garage just to look at it. Beautiful. And then he made the remark, he sold it. Somebody said, "What? Why in the world did you sell it?" And he said, "Because I loved it too much." Whenever we fall in love with stuff, we're not being content with what we have through the grace of God in the person of Jesus Christ. Instead, we should be content just to please God, nothing else. Paul says in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 9, "So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him." What's your goal in life? Is it to rise to the top of your company? Is it to get a college degree? Is it to have a nice family? Your goal in life ought to be to please God. If you can do that, everything else will fall into place. It is our goal in life just to do what's pleasing to Him. But secondly, it should be our goal to empower people. Paul says in Romans chapter 1 and verse number 11, Paul had never been to the church at Rome. He didn't know the brethren there. Unlike some of his other letters, which are very personal, Romans is the least personal of Paul's letters. And in verse number 11 of Romans chapter 1, without ever having met these brethren, this is what he says. "For I long to see you." I can't wait to get there. I want to meet you people. I have to say, when I received the invitation several months ago to come down here, I was excited to come to this congregation because so many people have come to Fried Hardeman from this church. I knew the church's reputation. Of course, I knew Brother Dan and knew Brother David. I've known lots of people who are connected with this church and have said wonderful things about this congregation. I long to see you. Now I have. You've seen me. But Paul says, "I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you." Paul wanted to go to Rome to help the church, to give them something they didn't have, to offer them a better life than what they knew. What if you went into work tomorrow and that was your attitude? I've been waiting all weekend to see you just so I could tell you thank you for bringing me coffee on Thursday. They would look at you like you've got three heads. What's wrong with you? Whenever we live a life and our goal is to empower people, those folks are going to want to be around us. Not only are they going to want to be around us, they're going to want what it is we have. That person's got some new medication I'm not aware of. Why are they so joyous? Why is it that we've got so much stress and there are all these deadlines and we've got all this work to do and yet they're talking about how great I am? You see, that's what the Apostle Paul did. He may have not been the most effective preacher. He may have not been the most powerful. He may have not been the most educated. But the Apostle Paul cared about people and he empowered them wherever he went. When it is our goal to please the Lord and to empower His people, we start to notice something, that all these petty things that used to consume our attention, they melt away, they don't matter anymore. That all these distractions that used to dominate our lives, they don't even matter. You know why? Because it's not about me. Too many people in our world live only for themselves. Too many Christians live only for themselves. Live for the Lord and live to empower people. You'll have more Bible studies. You'll have more of an impact. Folks will be excited to see you enter a room because you make everybody's day better. Seems to me that's the image that the Apostle Paul had in mind as he's writing to these churches. Don't you know they were excited to see him come because he made everybody's day just a little better. I've said it for so long now that my children say it before I get a chance. But when I pull up to their elementary school to drop them off in the mornings, They've had one injunction since they started kindergarten. Try to make somebody else's day better. Now my kids say, "Daddy, we're going to try to make somebody else's day better." Nope. Look me in the eye. You look for an opportunity. Every day there's an opportunity to make somebody else's day better because of your presence in their lives. Why let those opportunities slip by? It's a wonderful power for Christian witness. It's a wonderful power of gospel in our lives lived by the grace of God. Why not look for opportunities to show others how content we are with everything we have? In conclusion, contentment does not come by accident. It's not something you can just sit idly by and it happens to you. It takes tremendous effort. It requires us to cultivate an appreciation for everything we have. And so we need to stop trying to be happy all the time, to gratify ourselves with our selfish desires, and start looking for opportunities to serve, first of all by pleasing God, but also by helping people realize the potential they have by the power of God through the grace of Jesus Christ. In Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 22, the Bible says this: "The blessing of the Lord makes rich, and He adds no sorrow with it." Thank you so much for your attention this morning.